Well, we appreciate the prayer. It's been offered up, and I hope you'll continue in prayer this morning. We like to direct your attention back to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Brother John and his daughter went with my wife and I over to Moriah Church last evening and had a good visit over there with the brethren, and they sent their hellos back to us this morning. Thankful for that. Thankful for the fellowship that we're able to have with our sister churches, and encourage all of us to take advantage of that whenever we have the opportunity without forsaking the assembling here. We've turned this 12th chapter of Hebrews this morning. I believe we got through the fourth verse. And before we actually get into the passage that's before us this morning, I'd like for us to turn back to the 78th Psalm, Psalm 78. Psalm 78, pretty long psalm, and I don't intend to read the whole thing, but I do want to read a few verses at the beginning of this to get the sense of something so that we can compare it with what the writer in Hebrews is bringing before our attention. Here in Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." What I want you to focus upon is the seventh verse, where the writer says, all that was done beforehand that they, that is the children following in generations, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That's good advice for the Lord's people in any day and age. And regardless of what the age of his children may be, it's still good advice and good counsel. But when we get to the fifth verse of Hebrews chapter 12, we find what is a little bit of a disappointment. Because rather than commending the Hebrews, the writer says in verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." You know, this is one of the common themes that we find throughout the Scripture, so it's no surprise that we should even have the same problem in this day and age, and that is the problem with forgetfulness, spiritual forgetfulness. It is just so easy. At least we console ourselves with the ease with which we seem to be able to forget things that we need to remember. Right over there in Hebrews, or in Psalms we read, said they needed to remember the things that had happened beforehand so that they might set their hope in God. I don't have a need for a hope in God just today. I have a need for a hope in God as an abiding part of my life every day. Every one of us does. The only thing that keeps that hope lively and bright before our eyes is the Word of God. It is our relation and our walk with the Lord Himself. And as that writer said, all these things needed to be done that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. I just want to tell you, you live in what is perhaps the most biblically ignorant generation in the last 1,000 years. There is a concerted effort to remove the Bible and all that it teaches from our society, not just here in this country, but I believe everywhere. And it is a result of this secular gods that have risen up and that are worshiped by a goodly portion of the human race at this point in time. But the end result of that is that there are generations where the parents know what's in the Bible, even though what they know is less than what their parents knew before them. And the miserable part is that their children are basically ignorant of the works of God. Now, I'm not talking about the deep, intricate things that we find explained in the Bible about, even about redemption and regeneration and our salvation. I'm talking about the simple works of God in creation and in having a people and all of the Bible stories, you know, that we find so much light and understanding and comfort in as we read through. We find in those stories where the works of God are made manifest, that's where we find our hope. If God was faithful to Abraham in all of his trials and tribulations, there's a hope that he'll be the same way towards us. If God delivered David from all of his enemies, there's a good reason to hope that God will deliver us from our enemies. If God protected Noah in the flood that destroyed that world, there's good reason to hope that God will protect us also as we abide and reside in Jesus Christ, who is our ark. And we could go on and on and on. We could even go on. How many people are just completely ignorant of the works of God that were done by Jesus Christ while he was here in this world? The works of God in raising Jesus from the dead. You, unfortunately, live in a society that can put a man on the moon, that can decode the genetic ribbon, DNA, that controls all of us as far as our development and from a little one cell being all the way up to who and what we are today. Everything like that can be decoded, but this is a society that is just basically ignorant of God and His works. And you have a great and wonderful, we have a great and wonderful mission that is set before us. And it's not to go to some part of the other side of the world to try and populate the family of God. It's simply to hold forward and hold up these things that God in previous generations has handed down to His people. If not us, then who will do it? If not now, then when? And we can ask a bunch of questions about this basic issue here. And the sad thing is that in the first century, the Hebrews, who were Jewish Christians, the writer says unto them, says, you've forgotten something that you need to remember. And believe me, what he's talking about is not something new. It is something that is as old as God's dealings with his children in every generation. And it is simply this. He says, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Well, nobody likes to be reminded that they're going to be disciplined, but I'll tell you what, we are. We are because, number one, we're his children. And he is very concerned that we behave in such a way that would be in accord with the honor and the glory of his name, with the majesty of his household. Those who are servants in the house of God are expected to live and to think and to, well, basically do everything in a way that is acceptable unto their master. And if we see ourselves as just some kind of lone ranger living out here on a desert island somewhere all by ourselves, don't care whether there's anybody else around us, couldn't care less what happens to anybody else, then brethren, I just don't see that we understand what we're here for. We are here to uphold the truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we are here to uphold that. You say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. You know, if church comes or church goes, you know, the Lord will preserve his truth all the way down to the end of time. Yeah, I expect he will, but, you know, I don't want to have to answer for being the one who let that truth fall to the ground because I didn't care enough about it to maintain the pillar upon which it stands. The Lord is very careful, very guarded about his truth. Jesus himself said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. How is it that God's children are supposed to live from one generation to another if they don't have elevated before them in every generation the truth? Where does their hope come from if not from the previous dealings of God with his children? Set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, and keep the commandments. Keep his commandments. You know, God's commandments are not grievous. We do not have all of the dietary restrictions. We don't have all of the legal requirements that were found under the law of Moses. I know some people, they'd like to just get rid of the Ten Commandments, say we don't even have any obligation in that respect, but Jesus taught every one of the Ten Commandments. And so I have reason to believe that he intended for us to keep them as well. And if there is one basic statement of the law of God in regard to his people, it's the Ten Commandments. Starts out with the fear and the respect of God and goes all the way down to how we view the possessions that we have in this world. It covers everything from our relationship to God to our relationship with each other. Parents and children and husbands and wives and everybody in regard to a bigger society. It's all right there within the bounds of those Ten Commandments, which are not hard to remember. They're not hard to understand. And God gave them to us, and we are here to preserve his word that contains all of this. God moves in mysterious ways. I really believe that's the case. His wonders to perform. And we don't get to see the end from the beginning. We don't get to see his hand necessarily even working in a visible way that we can see, but God still moves in mysterious ways to bring about the accomplishment of his will. And one of those ways is simply to raise up a little band of people who are committed to keeping, preserving, proclaiming, and publishing the word of God, the truth of God, so that God's people can hope in it, so that they can be knowledgeable about the works of God and how he works, and so that they can keep his commandments. You know, when God's people live like they ought to live in the world, it makes a difference. We sometimes think, well, there's just too much out there that's against us. I know I'll live according to God's commandments, and I'll do that in my own life and in my closet, you know, in my private life, but I don't, you know, I got to get along in the world. Well, let me tell you something. You got to get along with God in order to get along in the world. That's the case for God's people. This writer here in Hebrews is powerfully concerned because those that have been standing in grace, that they're falling from grace. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not talking about their eternal salvation. We'll get to that a little bit later on, I trust. But we need to understand this contrast that's set up between what's found in Psalm 78 and what's found over here. They were remembering things, and over here, the children of God were forgetting things. We don't want to be found to be like that. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My sons, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. For every son whom God receives, he chastens. He chastens. Does that mean that God is mean? Well, I know one thing. When my sons, growing up, when they did something bad enough for me to have to really get with them, they thought I was the meanest man on earth. And I was, there were probably times when I was too mean. I mean, I just have to confess. We don't do anything to perfection. But I know this, whether they knew it or not, I loved them enough to want them to live right in this world so that God would bless them. I wanted them to do that. And it mattered to me that the honor of my name be preserved in their life. It mattered that the honor of God's name be preserved in their life as well. We don't care enough about our children to instill in them, through discipline, the truth of God and the respect for the name of our household, then we're falling short of the picture that the Bible presents. You know, when God came to Abraham as he sat in the door of his tent, and God showed up with two others with him, you know, you remember the story there in Genesis 18, and they had a long meeting that day. You know, Abraham went around and he fixed the meal. He got his wife involved in fixing it, the whole household there preparing food for these three strangers who had showed up. And when that was all over, God asked a question about whether or not he ought to reveal to Abraham what he was going to do. And the conclusion that God came to, which is kind of odd that God would reason with himself, but that's for our benefit. But the final end of that little reasoning on God's part was that I'm going to reveal to him what I will do, because I know that he will train his household in the right way. I know he will raise his children in the right way. Now, that's quite a statement for God to make, because that's seen down the road a long way. And there's probably not one of us here that's got children that wouldn't be greatly satisfied if God would show up one day at our doorstep and tell us that I'm going to reveal some really, really important and significant things to you, things that are going to thrill your heart, that are just going to turn your mind upside down, because you won't be able to reason about them very well. But I'm going to do that because I know that you will teach those things to your children. You will raise your household the right way. Well, we all look back and regret some things, and we're happy that the Lord saved us in other respects. But here's one reality. If you're God's child, God's going to discipline you. And rather than thinking that that is some miserable experience, as I'm sure the Hebrew brethren were thinking right about that time, the writer says, you have forgotten the exhortation which found over in the book of Proverbs, not very far away. In fact, I kind of underlined that as Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. And that's what's quoted here. That God is going to discipline his children, and every son whom he receives, he's going to discipline that child, because he's not going to leave him living in the world like a bastard, someone who is not his child. I still pray for my sons every day. They are not under my control anymore. They're grown men. They're going their own way. Some things they do, I wish they weren't doing. Other things they're doing, I'm just thankful that they are, and pray that God would grow them even more. But I'll tell you what, I'm more concerned about those who have laid claim to the name of Jesus Christ, that they be disciplined and chastened to the point where they are able to put their hope in Christ, where they are able to speak and to proclaim the works of God through Jesus Christ, and to where they will keep the commandments of Jesus Christ. And when we stop to consider the commandments that Jesus taught his disciples, they come down to just two. Every one of us should know what the greatest commandment is, because our Savior told us what the greatest commandment is. It's not up to us to decide. He told us what it was. And it was that simple one about thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And then he added something to it that wasn't expected by the person asked him the question. He said, and the second is like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, that's the sum and substance of the commandments of God. If you get that down right, If you can love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, which sounds like somebody's really putting a lot of effort and energy into it, if you can do that and love your neighbor as yourself, which requires a lot of energy and labor on that respect too, but if you do those two things, you are walking a balanced, God-honoring life in this world, and I really believe that the Lord will reveal great things to you. Not just so that you'll become, you know, a walking encyclopedia of the Bible and everything about it, but He'll reveal great things about His love for you. He'll reveal great things about His work here in the world, His ongoing work of redeeming His people. He'll reveal great things that you then will have the responsibility of passing on to others. Because no knowledge that is handed down from one generation to the next ends there. That will only happen when the last generation of humanity lives in this world, when the end comes, when time is no more. Whatever generation that is, there won't be any more passing on to another generation when that day comes. Until it does, this is what we're here for. When you assemble together, we are here to glorify our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We are here to thank them through our prayers. We are to glorify them and praise them through our singing. And we are to open our ears and our hearts to the teaching of God's Word so that we can then take that and pass it on. We live it, we love it, and we want others to do the same as well. But that requires discipline. And the only way to become disciplined enough to fulfill that great mission that the Lord has given to the church is for us from time to time to be chastened by one who loves us so much that He wants to root out everything that is offensive and everything that stands in the way of us being, I hate to use these words, but us being the best we can in His service. Now, we've got several things here that I kind of made a few notes about because it's important for us to know what is the reason behind our being chastened. We're told in here that no chastening for the present seems pleasant, and it doesn't. I don't know how you receive chastening from the Lord. Sometimes it's through your conscience being pricked, or you know, you do something, nobody has to tell you, but you just know in your heart, shouldn't have done that. You know, I hate it when I do that. I got to do better. You know, Lord, help me do better. And so we are oftentimes pricked in our conscience. There are times when we just won't listen to God for such a period of time that He finally, He takes away our health. He puts us in a bed so that we are kind of locked down and have nothing else to do but hopefully to meditate upon, Lord, what would You have me to do? You know, I realize I'm a headstrong person. I realize I got a lot of things I would like for You to help me do so that I can feel good about what I'm doing. But what do You really want me to do? Now, I'm not saying that the Lord makes us sick. I'm just saying that the Lord uses times in our lives when the circumstances are not in our favor, when the predicament is not pleasing to us, to bring out of it some lesson that is going to make us better in His service. That's the kind of God we have. He doesn't have to destroy us in order to get our attention. He's got much more subtle ways to do it. And ones which, when we submit to them, come out to our profit, which kind of brings me to some of the things that are before us here. Number one, why in the world should we be satisfied that God would ever chasten us anyway? Well, if God loves me, He'll just accept me the way I am. No, God is not really interested in you remaining the person you are. Oh, but I like the person I am. Well, so you got a problem with God now. God is interested in one thing and one thing only when it comes to your life, and that is seeing you conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That will not be perfectly accomplished in this lifetime. Don't need to worry about that. Don't need to get discouraged because of the reality of that. But along the way, the Lord is going to be involved in your life and in my life in order to bring us closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Last night I tried to speak from John chapter 12 about Mary anointing the feet of Jesus with costly ointment. And, you know, there are oftentimes, I got one of these Bibles, got the big wide margins on the side, and over the years I just kind of covered it up with notes and scriptures and stuff. But I found one when I turned over there that I hadn't seen in a long time, and it was simply this: the more she saw his death, the more she loved him. The more Judas saw his betrayal, the more he hated him. That's a pretty stark contrast. But it tells us something about this. The more the Lord reveals his love for us, the more we love him. And I want that. I hope you do too. I want it for you. But here's some of the reasons why discipline is good for us, why it should be received by us in the spirit in which it's given. Number one, every child of God receives it. You know, we look around sometimes, we think that some of God's children are the golden-haired children of God's family. Man, then nothing bad ever happens to them. Nothing ever seems to go wrong in their life. Oh, man, they're just on the highway. Everything is just fine. You don't know. You don't know what they go through. Nobody knows in this congregation what their brother or sister really goes through. And we are so tight-lipped many times that we wouldn't share that with somebody in our own church until we're forced to. This is what we're here for, is to help bear one another's burdens. But don't feel picked on. See, God is not picking on some people and leaving other people to live the way they want to. He is disciplining every single one of his children. Now, do some of them listen better than others? Yeah. Do some of them get through the chastisement quicker than others without it being severely administered? Absolutely. And what is the whole point of discipline anyway when it comes to our children? We discipline so that they will listen to us, not to punish them. That's not what discipline's all about. Disciplining children and God disciplining his children has one goal in mind, and that is to get us to the point where we will instantly listen to him and obey him. Because we come to find out that he knows that his way is best for us. Every one of his children or his sons receives chastisement, regardless of what kind it may be. He brings us into subjection to himself. A father ought to have his sons under his authority. Now, legally, they are up to a certain age. But when we look at God and his sons, his children, we find out that it is his intense desire that they all be in subjection to him. Why? Is he some kind of tyrant? No, it's because he is wise. He is wise and he is loving. And all that he desires for his children is good. Their good is what he desires when it comes to them in particular. And what he has set before them is just what we have mentioned many times before, that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, when Moses says to the children of Israel, he says, "I call heaven to record against you this day that I have set before you life and death. Choose life." Your Heavenly Father wants you to be mature enough to look at a situation and choose the life side of that situation. When it comes to making decisions, he wants you responsive to the commandments and the wisdom that he's provided in his word, so that we are able to make the decision that is towards life. Because he is life. He's no death. There's no death with God. There's no death with Jesus Christ. There's only life. And how much saner our life is going down the road when we come to understand that the best, quickest, most pleasurable thing to do is when we hear the Lord chastening us, that we respond to that and submit ourselves to Him. Not only that, but as we read further down here in this 12th chapter, verse 10, the writer says that they, speaking about our earthly fathers, he said, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. In other words, they saw things and as you know, whatever they felt, that's how they chastened us. But He, that is God, He, our Heavenly Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now all of us who understand anything about our money and so forth, we understand that it's, you know, it's just kind of prevailing wisdom that if you invest something, you want to profit back from it. You put so much in and you don't want to get less back. You put so much in, you're not even satisfied to get the same thing back. You put your money into something, you want it to come back with a profit. How many times do we see parables being taught by Jesus about servants serving their master, and the master has given to them some measure of wealth, whether it's a talent, 2 talents, 5 or 5 and 10, whatever the measure may be. The story always comes down to the same thing. You're going to find 2/3 of those servants made some kind of profit for their master in how they handled wisely what he had given them, and 1/3 were so rebellious and so hateful towards their master that they destroyed themselves through the foolishness of their response to what he gave them. In every one of those stories, it's the unprofitable servant that is cast into outer darkness, that is bound and cast into, or whatever the case may be. It always comes down to the same thing. Every time Jesus told that story, and he told it a number of times, but every time he told that story, the outcome was always the same. Those who behaved wisely were commended and grew in their responsibilities and in their authority in the kingdom. Those who did not were cast into outer darkness where there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, who in their right mind would exchange a moment of chastening for a lifetime of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? Oh, but I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I just want to live free and do whatever comes into my mind to do. Well, get ready for the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, because it's down the road there. You just haven't found it yet. It's around one of those curves. It's in one of those ditches you're going to fall into, but it's there. Much better to listen to the Lord, receive His chastening, and have that profit us in our life. And the greatest profit is what follows in this second phrase, if you will, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. You know what the idea of holiness is almost universally mocked in today's world. I know there are people who call it, you know, their worship, they refer to it as holiness. That's how they view it. They call it the holiness movement. And they're mocked because they've used a biblical word. And because they are, however, to whatever degree of correctness it may be, but I believe that they are concerned with the necessity of holiness being found in the lives of God's children. Now, whether they try to get it there themselves or rely on the Holy Spirit or how they manifest it, that's a whole nother subject. The point I'm trying to make is, if you hold up, if you bear about on your forehead, as the old priest did, holiness to the Lord, you're going to be subject to mockery in this world. Not only that, but the whole idea of holiness is just, it's another one of those things that the world just wants no part of. What we want is toleration. What we want is acceptance of whatever. What we want, or what the world wants, is just go along, get along. Do you know the prevailing philosophy in the world this day goes, it's just a name that's given to it, and it is relativism, moral relativism. That there is no right and there is no wrong, there's only what is right or wrong for you. And therefore, if the person next to you wants to do a different right or wrong, you have no cause or call or authority to correct them in that. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. There comes a point at which you can no longer deal with somebody who wants to go their own way. They're just going to go that way until the Lord does something in their life that brings them to their right mind. That might be during their life, might be at the end of their life. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, a whole lot better to realize that the Lord chastens us in order that He chastens us so that we profit as He puts in something and we get a lot more out of it. And that the end of all of that is that we may walk in holiness before Him. You realize that one day that is exactly what will be written upon your forehead. I don't mean that literally, I just mean it spiritually. That when you are caught up to be with the Lord forever and your body is changed and fashioned to be like unto His own, do you know that that body, soul, and spirit is going to be holiness to the Lord? There won't be any more sin present. There won't be any more cause for discipline or chastisement, because all of that is in this world and it's in this life. Writer here says that there's a consequence of this as well, and that is that all this that God does leads to this very thing. Here in verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." I don't know how it was when you were growing up, but when your parents, your mom or your dad, when they got on to you about something, let's just say the fellowship wasn't all that cool, you know, while this was in the process of being worked out. There are times, you know, you weren't of one mind, you weren't of one purpose, and, you know, it was two people going two different ways. But what was the outcome of successful discipline? What is the outcome always of successful discipline, whether it's God's or our parents? Isn't it that fellowship be restored? Isn't that what we really want? We don't, parents, please, don't look at your children and say, you know, I know how to get them on my side. I'll just be their best friend. Trust me, that does not work. That's not what parenting is all about. Parenting is to bring them into a path that is profitable to them so that they can actually love and walk with their parents in peace and fellowship. They can show forth the, as he says here, to show forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is not just a quality that's in us. Righteousness is a thing that actually works to bring forth fruit. And we find it mentioned several times in the Bible, Galatians chapter 5:22. You should be familiar with what's over there. That's where we read about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth and so on, all the way down to tolerance and patience. All those things are the fruit of the Spirit. Which one of them do you not want to be working in your life? Which one of them, when you see it, it just causes such a flare-up of anger and resentment towards God? Well, why in the world would He expect me to be tolerant? Well, maybe because He's tolerated you for this long. You know, I mean, it just goes on and on. But every one of those things, when we look at them in the right spirit, we say, yeah, you know, I understand if the Lord has to get with me from time to time in order for that fruit to come forth more abundantly, I'm willing to endure that. I'm willing to be corrected so that I can enjoy the fruit of the Spirit even more in my life. Also over in James, the next book over after Hebrews, in James chapter 3, in talking about wisdom, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that's from above. In verse 17, he says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Now look at that verse and tell me what thing you find so offensive there that you don't want God to bring you into a place where those things are found present in your life, and where you at the end can actually be one who, being at peace with God and at peace with man, is able to sow the fruit of righteousness. You actually are able to influence this world that you are a part of, somebody here or there, you are able to sow the fruit of righteousness in their life as well. I'll tell you what, I look at all those things, I say, you know, Lord, I wish there was more of that present in my life. And I come to the question I've got to ask, don't know what the answer is, but do I need more chastening? Do I need more correcting? And you know, every time I look at the Bible, I realize the answer is yes. Some things, we come to the point where we see them enough, we realize I need the Lord's help, but I can correct that. I can do better. Some things we realize that we're just so deep in it that the Lord's just going to have to reach down and pull us up out of the muck and the mire and set our feet on a rock and put a new song in our mouth, just like He did with David. Whichever it is, our heart desires to be putting forth the fruit of righteousness. Jesus told His disciples the night before He was crucified, He said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And every branch that doesn't bear fruit is cut off and cast in the fire. That's a sobering thought. We're attached by grace to Jesus Christ. And I think He's talking there about His disciples. But we're attached to Him. God help us if we ever get to the point where we're not bearing any fruit. He may prune. You know, every branch that brings forth some fruit, He prunes it that it might bring forth more. So get ready for the ride. I guess what I'm getting at here, because if the Lord has brought forth a little bit in your life, He's just going to keep working until He brings forth more. He is never satisfied with what is. He is always desiring more for your life, even when you don't desire it for yourself. So, we come kind of farther down in this chapter here, and I got just one word to leave you with this morning, one phrase anyway, and I have to credit my sister-in-law, Jennifer Lee, with this one, and it's simply this: suck it up. Quit complaining. Look at what the man says, verse 12. He says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down. You know what it means to have a hangdog look? A lot of times when we got disciplined, we thought we'd win the whole confrontation. We'd fix mom or dad. We'd just be sad. We'd give them that long, unhappy look, and we'd stew in our juices for quite a little while. You know, my wife's mother, a lot of wisdom in her, but she always believed that you had to discipline a child three times to finally get them to where they needed to be. Because first time, I know I don't have the order of things right, but the first time made them angry. And the second time made them feel sorry for themselves. But the third time got them straight. Now, how many times does God have to deal with us in order to get us straight? According to this, sounds like first response to God's people when they face this chastening and this discipline is they just, I just can't deal with this. And the hands are hanging down, and when your hands are hanging down, you're not doing anything worthwhile. You're just feeling sorry for yourself. I know what I'm talking about here. But he says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Oh, you get jelly legs, you know, and just, you ever see a child get disciplined, they fall down on the floor and pitch a fit? You know, a lot of times we just stand there and laugh at them. You know what ought to be done? They ought to be jerked up and worn out again. Because they're being about as rebellious as they can be in pitching that fit. Anybody here not pretty good at pitching fits in the face of God? Well, I know I am. And sometimes I just have to get beat on a little bit more to finally come to the conclusion that pitching fits is just not very good. I caught a few minutes of a football game yesterday afternoon, and you may have seen some athletes and heard of an athlete that when they blow out their knee, you know, the tendons that hold the knee together, they have a blowout, literally. And from then on, they wear a knee brace to keep that from happening again. Well, one of these teams that was on TV, every one of the linemen, you know, those guys that are down on their you know, three-point stance, all this kind of thing, the ones who really get beat on and pushed around a lot, every one of them had two knee braces. I couldn't figure out whether they were trying to prevent injury to the students or whether or not they had all had both knees worked on and they were in such bad shape that their feeble knees had to be propped up with these braces. I mean, I don't know. But I can tell you this much. God does not intend that we be feeble-kneed servants in His house. He says, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. He didn't say, I will make a straight path for your feet. He's already laid it out. He says, you make the straight path for your feet. I'm telling you what, you know, you can't see that straight path. You got your eyes on the ground because you're just all humped over with self-pity. If you're just wallowing on shaky knees, this is something that requires that we make our way. Now, I know it probably sounds like some prosperity gospel preacher guy that we got to make our way in the world. You've got to make your way in the world. There is no question about it. If you don't make your way, somebody else will make it for you. And that is just as true of disciples of Jesus Christ as it is those who hate God, is that we make our way in this world. And we only make it one of two ways. We make it by walking that straight and narrow that the Lord has laid out for us to walk in, or we try to make our own way contrary to the wisdom of God, and we find ourselves living in we find ourselves living the consequences of it. Let me just leave it that. Make straight paths for your feet. He goes on to say this. He says in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness. There's that word holiness again. He says, follow peace with all men. Paul says in Romans, he says, as much as lieth in you, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. Is it going to be possible to literally live peaceably with all men? Of course not. But he said, as much as lieth in you, and hopefully that's more later on than it is now, but as much as lieth in you, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. The idea that because we're Christians, we just are here to antagonize everybody who's in the world and not a Christian is, I hope nobody has that thought. Because Paul says that we ought to make a reasonable effort to live peaceably with all men, and especially with those of the household of God. I've seen people get so assured that they knew the truth, they had the truth, they upheld the truth all by themselves, that they would offend their own brethren within the church to try and prove a point about the truth. And all it did was divide the church. Something tells me that picture is just not right. People aren't striving and putting their energy into the right way. And sooner or later, the Lord's discipline is going to catch up with those involved in it. Well, let me move on here. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently. Well, he says, be on the lookout. What are we looking diligently for? Yeah, we all want to be looking diligently for the Lord to return. We want to see heaven open up and the Lord descend in glory, knowing that in that moment, that's the end of all things. We're going to be changed and called up to be with the Lord. But that's not what this writer is telling us to be diligently looking forward or looking to. He says, looking diligently, and there's three things here. Every one of them has the word lest before it. Not lust, but lest. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. He's talking about the church here. He's talking about the fellowship of believers. And from time to time, one or more of our brethren will get in such a situation that they cease to avail themselves of the grace of God to deliver themselves from that situation. And it carries all of the appearance of someone who has fallen from grace. Every congregation needs to be on the lookout. They need to be looking diligently lest that get a hold and grow to the point of a brother being destroyed by it. Looking diligently lest any, he says, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest, here's the second thing, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I know churches that have split somewhere along in their history. And it all happened because somewhere or other a root of bitterness took root and sprang up, and nobody did anything to get rid of it. Do you know how you get rid of a root of bitterness that might lead to many of you being defiled? Do you know how you get rid of it? Somebody said, well, you argue against it. You take, you know, you get on this side of the, you know, fight against it. Do you know how you get rid of it? You get rid of it by actually coming together and laying aside everything that divides. Because somewhere or other there is the realization that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is watching over this house. He's watching over these servants in his house. And none of them is going to be right if by their actions they make everything wrong. He says, you look diligently lest any root of bitterness spring up. It needs to be squashed early. It needs to be rooted out by the very things that have always brought God's people together. That is devotion to Jesus Christ, patient dealing until he fixes the problem, and the continuation of brotherly love towards each other. He says, you look diligently lest a root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Here's the third thing. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now Esau went on and lived long life, by the way. But this is how the Word of God views him. That even though he was wronged by his brother, God still viewed him as being a profane man because he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Pretty small price to pay, isn't it? Well, what's the point in all this? Point is, all you have to do is go back to 1 Corinthians and find and read there all the things Paul addresses about ungodly living being tolerated in the church. And you'll come to understand what this man's writing about. This is why I have some reason to believe that Paul is the author of this letter. It doesn't matter. But this man just simply pointed out a reality that many churches have found the truth of by the destruction that comes with tolerating any kind of lifestyle within the church. A lot of denominations in today's world are trying to deal with issues by that method. It won't work. He says here, lest any fornicator, profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You know, there's many lists of sins that are found in the New Testament. And I know human nature enough to know that the people who want to use those to address other people's sins are always finding the other people's sins to be the worst in the list, and don't see that their own are also in that list. The point here is not to take a list and use it to beat up on somebody. It's that the profane person will sell out Jesus Christ and all his disciples for a morsel of food. That's the level that he descends to. That man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that had to be put out of the church was turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He didn't care one bit what the consequences were to the church, to his manner of living, until he was turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh and sorrowed and grieved to the point of destruction. He understood then the error of his ways. But the point the writer is making here, very simply this: we need to be watching for some things that are divisive and destructive while we're looking at the same time at those things that are profitable to us. That requires some balance, doesn't it, to walk in this world? That's a tightrope. We're just called upon to walk it. There's no other way to get around it. Now, our time is up this morning. I don't want to go beyond our time, but I want you to do this. The last, just skip down to verse 22 and 24, 23 through 22 through 24. I'll leave you this. Along the way here in all this, remember where grace has brought you. Grace has not brought you to Mount Sinai. Grace has brought you to Mount Zion, where the new Jerusalem is. Let me just quickly read through this and we'll end up. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I count them up. I think there's 9 things in there. That's where you've come to by grace. But there's one last thought, and that's in the last couple of verses of this chapter, where he says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God does not chasten and discipline his children with that consuming fire. That's reserved for the wicked on the day of judgment. He disciplines and he chastens in love with a great desire to see them profit in the things of the holiness of Jesus Christ. Grace has brought you to the place where all of that is a reality, but you need to be praying for more grace. That's what he says here. He says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. I want you to remember that. I want to remember that. That I want to be able to see and know and understand where grace has brought me, knowing all the time that in going forward I need more grace for the going. Yesterday's grace will not suffice me for tomorrow. Today's grace is for today. Tomorrow's grace is for tomorrow. And I need that grace, and I need to be praying for it. Don't be presumptuous and think because you're such a charming person, such a lovely person, such a well-meaning person, that grace and your need of it is a thing of the past. You have arrived. Let me tell you something. Grace has brought you to where you are, and grace is the only thing that's going to take you forward. And when you see Jesus on the day of the resurrection, it will be grace that has brought you all the way to that point. And it's grace that will reach down and raise your resurrected body up to sit with your Savior forever and ever in a kingdom that shall know no end. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer.